Do not judge a book by its cover. We all know the wisdom of this saying, isn't it? If you have not read the whole content of the book, you can't tell whether the book is good just by looking at the front design. We all know the wisdom of this saying, do not judge a book by its cover. But yet, we often decide things just by looking at the front cover, don't we? Because we are always attracted to what we can see outwardly. That's why there are instances where you choose an apple for 15 seconds, all looks good on the outside. And then when you bring it home, it cut into half, the core was rotten, isn't it? I do the fruit shopping for my family every week, so that happens to me quite a while. Or when we purchase a product that we're not familiar with, how do we choose what is good when we are buying something for the first time, whether it's online or in store? We choose what we think we see outwardly that is good, isn't it? But later on, we found out that it doesn't really function well. In a matter of weeks or days, it breaks down. In the same way, when it comes to Christianity, do not judge a church by its cover. Should then be our wisdom that we adhere to, isn't it? But again, yet, often many people, both non-Christians and Christians, will evaluate whether a church is good by what they see outwardly. On the outside, they might see a church that's full of life, full of vibrancy. But you know what? In reality, Jesus could be saying to these churches, you have a good reputation before man only, but not so before me. You are, in fact, on the verge of death because what you have been doing does not really matter to me. This is, in essence, what Jesus is saying to the church of Sardis. Let those who have ears listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. And so as we come to the beginning of this letter to the church of Sardis, we see that it begins with a description of who Jesus is, as in all the other letters to the other churches. And we know that the description is always related to the content that comes after. So here in verse 1, it says, Jesus is the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The seven spirits doesn't mean that there are seven Holy Spirits. It actually refers to just one Holy Spirit. Maybe we can understand the number seven as to the sevenfold Holy Spirit. The number seven represents perfection. And I'll give you just two examples of how the Holy Spirit is perfect. The Holy Spirit is perfect in its attributes, as in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. The Spirit of the God is the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of God. And if you read the Greek, the Septuagint version, they add another one to make it complete, the number seven. And the Holy Spirit is also perfect in that it sees everything. So that reference that was given in our Zechariah chapter 4 reading just now, it says that the seven lamps refer to the seven eyes of God that range the whole world, that see the whole world. So the Holy Spirit sees the true reality. That is why the Holy Spirit can point out the true condition of the church in Sardis. And having said that, verse 2 says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Previously in the letters to the church in Ephesus and Thyatira, the phrase, I know your works, refer to their good works. If you remember to the church in Ephesus, Judas says, I know your works. These are good. These are good works, but you have not done well in other areas. But here in Sardis, this phrase, I know your works, these are no good works at all. These works only seem to be good in their own eyes. It is actually useless. And so Jesus is saying to them that, though through your works, you have the reputation of being alive, but in actual fact, you are dead. Firstly, let's imagine, what does it mean for a church to have a reputation of being alive? Like I said, most likely it is a vibrant church in the eyes of many Christians and many non-Christians. Many people are attracted to come to this church every week. Its weekly gathering is filled with energy and excitement. The church building is filled with people giving praise to Jesus Christ. I think this is a fitting picture of the church of Sardis because Jesus still calls it a church, because it has gained the reputation of being of a church that is alive, i.e. a church that is lively. But then you might wonder, Why would a church that has hundreds or even thousands of people calling upon the name of Jesus be called dead by Jesus? That is why I said, do not judge a church by its cover. A church can become spiritually dead if it does not truly confess the name of Jesus Christ. That is why at the end of the letter in verse 5, Jesus says that for those who have conquered and have not soiled their garments, Jesus will confess their name before the Father. Because these people who have conquered, these people who have not soiled their garment, they are those who truly confess Jesus. And in turn, they'll be glorified by God in the end. On the other hand, those who are being rebuked are those who do not truly confess Jesus. And it's why they are on the verge of dying. We have to face God's judgment. You may think that how can these churches who are calling Jesus' name be not confessing the name of Jesus truly? You may think that isn't it the most basic attribute of a church? But I want to say to you that confessing Jesus Christ doesn't just mean singing his name with a very emotional song. It doesn't mean just mentioning his name in a sermon or say his name 10 times in our prayers. Don't get me wrong, all those things are good things to do, but they are not enough by themselves. You see, confessing the name of Jesus Christ truly is about confessing him as the one who has freed us from our sins. Confessing him as the one who has died and is now alive forevermore. Confessing him as the one who has the keys of Hades and death. All these were mentioned in Revelation chapter 1. So if I may summarize, what are the key things that means for us to truly confess the name of Jesus Christ? I can summarize 3 things. The first is to proclaim the seriousness of our sins. The second is to teach on the priority of eternal life. The third thing is to preach the judgment of God in hell. And so, those churches who have a reputation of being alive, but in fact spiritually dead, are those churches who do not emphasize those 3 things that I mentioned above. You see, the truth is that you can build a big church without emphasizing any of those 3 things. In fact, the less you emphasize those 3 things, the more likely is it for you to build a bigger church. The more likely that you can easier to draw a big crowd of people who is willing to call upon the name of Jesus. Maybe some of you may not agree that these are the true diagnosis of some churches. You may think they are being too harsh. You may be saying that, you know, I think all churches are faithful as long as they are willing to call themselves Christians in our this Malaysian Islamic state environment. As long as they profess to follow Jesus, we think they are faithful. Let me remind you what Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew. You should be very familiar with this saying. Jesus said to the people in chapter 7 of Gospel of Matthew, saying, on that day, many will say to me, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. You have to know that despite what those churches say outwardly, what they are proclaiming and confessing are quite different from the faith that Jesus required himself. So Michael Horton, in his book, Christless Christianity, says that American churches has come up with an alternative gospel. The gospel that these churches preach is not Christ-centered good news, but it's a kind of self-centered feel-good positivity. He labeled this moralistic therapeutic religion. That is a big technical term. I say that again. A moralistic therapeutic religion. It means that people come to church to get mental and emotional healing. They come to improve their self-esteem, to come to find their sense of worth by their own attributes in this world. What they do not want to come to church to hear is fearing God and reverence for his righteousness. And they will definitely not hear of those things in those churches. Those churches are moralistic in that, of course, they will adhere to what is generally moral in the society. But they will not go so far as to challenge people to live out to God's perfect law in all areas of life. I think not many Christians actually have the ability to sniff out what is a moralistic therapeutic church. I realize that many people, just normal Christians, they are often fooled by those languages that they use in those churches, by those Jesus-centered languages they use. You have to know that it's not that they will not mention Jesus, it's not that they will not mention doctrine at all. These so-called moralistic, therapeutic churches, they will also say, Jesus has washed away our sin. They will say, we need to trust in Jesus for forgiveness of sins. They will say that in every single service. But if you dig deeper, you realize that they will never fully explain what it means for Jesus to wash away our sins. And if you stay there for week after week, even for one whole year, you never hear them say, God is personally angry at our sins. They will never say things that even our smaller sins in our eyes still deserve eternal judgment in hell because of God's perfect righteousness. If you are astute enough, if your discernment kung fu is high enough, you will realize that those phrases such as Jesus will forgive your sins means very different thing for you and for them. For them, it means Jesus will liberate and inspire you. It means that he will take away your guilt and your sense of inferiority. It means that if you trust in him, then you'll find value in this world. You'll be able to live a meaningful life now. They use the same phrase, but what is beneath is very different. You see, moralistic, therapeutic religion is indeed the biggest threat to our authentic gospel in our modern days. You have to know that it's not only happening in America, but it's widespread everywhere in the world, including Malaysia, especially in Klang Valley churches. I'm sure some of you hear many stories about it. And to the label of Michael Horden about the moralistic, therapeutic religion, I'll add two more types of religion that can serve as an alternative to the true gospel. The second one is moralistic, traditional religion, where people find peacefulness and meaning in following a set of religious traditions and liturgies. But their hearts are never confronted by the very words of God. The third one is moralistic intellectual religion, where people find power and assurance in gaining knowledge, in gaining theological knowledge. But they are not challenged to live out the implications of those doctrinal truths. I add moralistic to all three of them because I know that most people who come to church are smart enough to know that a certain degree of morality is necessary in a society. But having some morality is not the same as putting your sinful nature to death because you are confronted by the righteousness of God. And so this is the first point of the sermon so far. It looks alive, but spiritually dead. What is the significance of what I said so far? I'm saying all these things clearly so that we know that not all churches are the same. They are not all the same. Some churches are faithful. Some are not so faithful. Some are really bad. And we're not talking about different denominations. There are good, faithful churches among the Anglicans, the Methodists, the Brethrens, the Presbyterian churches, just to name a few examples of different denominations. But there are also churches that are not faithful to the gospel within all these denominations. I'm speaking very bluntly here because I think this is really an important issue. Now, I said that moralistic, therapeutic religion is really the biggest enemy in our church today. It is more dangerous than the Jehovah's Witness, than the Mormons and the Korean Shinjonji cult, simply because people are not aware of it. You see, we all know how to avoid the JWs and the Mormons. We all know what are their attributes are. If you just go to YouTube, there are plenty of seminars that kind of expose them. But many Christians do not even think that moralistic, therapeutic religion is anything wrong. In fact, many Christians are attracted to it, thinking that it's a more lively and exciting version of Christianity. Many church leaders think that this kind of religion is a number one method for effective evangelism. But the sad reality is that by promoting moralistic, therapeutic religion, we're not really making more disciples of Jesus Christ. We are merely allowing more people who does not want to fear God and His righteousness to come into church. We are merely allowing more people who doesn't want to fear God to call themselves Christians. The truth is that there might be even some of you who are sitting here who might be attracted to go to churches that looks alive and exciting. I've been here for 8 years, Every now and then, every year, there are people who move from here to those churches. You may be attracted to those churches. They look alive and vibrant, but not, they are not actually feeding you with the spiritual word of Christ. I know it is attractive. I've been there. I want to stay there and immerse in the experience. You know, being taught every week that you always be valuable, that you always be loved, no matter what you say, no matter what you do. It's always so refreshing to your soul, isn't it? But being confronted by the perfect righteousness of God is always so difficult. That was the first point. Now let's move to the second one. Wake up and repent before Christ. After issuing a strong rebuke in verse 1, Jesus continued to say in verse 2, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. What is it that remains and is about to die? I think there are two meanings here, two separate meanings which can coexist. The first meaning is that while the majority of the members are spiritually dead, there's still a minority few people who are not like that and they remain faithful. These are the minority who are mentioned in verse 4 as those who have not soiled their garment. The second meaning is that the church in Sardis is not beyond cure. There's still hope. Although Jesus said in verse 1 that they are spiritually dead, but the truth is they are not dead. Okay? There are still some life left in the church. Although their works are not complete, although their work are not a true confession of the gospel, but at least they still call themselves Christians. At least they still seek to observe some Christian practices and customs. They might be deceived as to the work that really matter to God, but at least they are not as stubborn and rebellious like the unbelieving world. But Jesus says, if they continue to be deceived by their reputation before mankind, they will head towards death. But if they wake up now and repent before Christ, they might still be saved. And so Jesus says in verse 3, remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. What is the thing that they has already received and heard? They should keep it. What is it? It is the same thing that they always knew. It is the same gospel since the beginning, that Christ has died for their sins and has risen to be the judge of all, that he will come in glory to bring about God's final kingdom. This is a thing that the Church of Sardis has heard long, long time ago. This is a thing that they should keep in their heart and repent accordingly. And if you realize, it's the same thing that I mentioned just now in my first point. See, good, faithful doctrine is always the same. It's always so same that some Christians find it boring. So basically, I'm going to repeat the same emphasis that I said earlier, but elaborate more. So what does it mean for the Church of Sardis and other similar churches? What does it mean for them to repent of their works? What they must do is that they must focus on teaching about the seriousness of our sins, how it is really an offense to God. They must seriously preach about the right church judgment of God. Then only they can preach faithfully about the grace of Jesus Christ, how he can grant forgiveness and giving us a new eternal life. And they must get people to fear God, to revere him, and then only to love him, rather than to let people feel good about themselves without considering God's holiness and righteousness. I was listening to a sermon on this passage by an American preacher, and he rightly pointed out that, you know, it's actually good for a church to be a fearful place, isn't it? It's good for a church to be a place where people come and fear God and revere him. Instead, for the past 40 or 50 years or so, we always want people to come here to feel good in church. I'm sure you heard about this seeker-sensitive church movement. They say if you want to evangelize to more unbelievers, you must make them feel at ease at church. Make them feel welcome and make them feel accepted. Well, I believe that it is good that we should be welcoming in our manner and method. Right? Of course, we have to be sensitive to where they are and help them to be able to know God's truth. But we must not be seeker-sensitive in the content of our teaching, where we make them feel accepted and welcomed by avoiding all talk of judgment and hell. We may not feel accepted by avoiding talking about any about our unworthiness of our sin before God. See, people should not make to feel at ease with their sin in the church. They should not be part of the Christian body with their self-centered worldview not being challenged at all. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul gave a good picture of how is it that, you know, when you speak the truth clearly, unbelievers will come and revere God and fall down before him. He said, when an unbeliever come, and if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his hearts are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. This is what is truly happening in our churches around us. Do we see that in churches around us today? I think there are. There will be in some faithful churches by the grace and power of God. But on the other hand, the majority of what we see is that the gospel is being diluted. Instead of people falling on their face because their sins are exposed by God's word, we see in many churches, people are raising their hands as if they're attending Coldplay concert, singing, I love Jesus, he's a lover of my soul. I'm confident to, having said a lot about what it means for churches to be not faithful, to be preaching moralistic, therapeutic content, I'm confident to say that our church, SMAC, St. Mary's Cathedral, is not a church like Sardis. We are not at all like that. I'm not saying this out of arrogance. In fact, on the contrary, it's because we are humble. We are humble towards God's word. That's why we do not be like that. And I'm not saying that we are a perfect church. I know that we have many shortcomings. It's just that our shortcomings is not in that area. We seek to be faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we seek to attract more people to come to listen to this true gospel. Therefore, while we do not compromise on preaching about the judgment and righteousness of God, we also seek our best to make the church a more welcoming place for everyone. And so we do work hard in making sure that our music is decent. Maybe it's not that great, lah, you think, but I think at least it's decent enough that those who come can experience a good singing experience. Now, we offer an orderly and immersive liturgy according to the Anglican tradition. We do work hard in making sure our teaching is clear, is logical, is coherent. But my exhortation to you today is that when you come, you do not come only to enjoy these elements. That you don't only come to enjoy the singing or to enjoy the liturgy or just to enjoy the intellectual learning, but not pay attention to the most important thing, which is the very word of God. And so this is the word of our Lord Jesus in verse 3. He says, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Jesus says that for those who does not respond properly to his gospel, his judgment will come upon them suddenly like a thief. Right, you see, thief will always try to visit your house, you know, at the time when you least expect it, isn't it? Right, no thief will come and give you a notice in the mailbox and say, okay, I'm coming 11:30, be ready. No thief will do that. Right? That's why Jesus is using this imagery to describe his judgment. He's not saying that he's evil or malicious like a thief, but he's saying that his judgment will come upon you very unexpectedly. He's saying this so that we will take his warning seriously. But you may wonder, what is the unexpectedness of Jesus' judgment? You may be saying, for past 2,000 years, he has not come yet. You may be saying, I'm still healthy, I'm going to die anytime soon. What is the unexpectedness of his judgment on my life? Let me tell you, how is it that his judgment will be unexpected? See, you will never know when you will lose the last chance of repentance, isn't it? You will never know when you will finally stop listening to God's word altogether as you continue to drift along and avoid his words. It could be 2 months later. It could be this next week. It could be today where you stop listening to God altogether. And you never know when Jesus will stop showing mercy to you and sending people to call you back to Him. His judgment will come unexpectedly. So while you're still listening today, repent and keep what you heard from Jesus in the beginning. Now we come to the third point of the sermon, the minority response. After rebuking and warning the church of Sardis, Jesus now turns to the minority group within the church. It seems that there are still a small group of Christians who are unlike the majority. So he says in verse 4, "Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." The phrase "people who have not soiled their garments" refer to those who have not corrupted themselves with sinful acts. And in the context of this passage, it means that these few names in Sardis are not like those who are looks alive but are spiritually dead. These few names, they have truly responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They fear the judgment of God and they seek to repent by the grace of God. Therefore, Jesus says, "These people will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." However, we do need to take note that what makes them worthy, it is not their deeds or works alone that makes them worthy of God's kingdom. I'm sure that these few names in Sardis, they are not perfectly holy. I'm sure that they are also failed to live out to God's perfect law, like you and me. They are only worthy to enter only because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Because of their faith, Jesus' blood will wash away their sins. And Jesus will clothe them with His own righteousness on the last day. And therefore, the white garment that they wear, that was mentioned in verse 5, is a robe of righteousness given by Jesus. Therefore, those who are worthy of God's kingdom, they are those who submit to God's perfect righteousness and those who seek to live according by it. But yet, they are not saved by how well they observe the law, but they are saved by the grace that cover their sin. Brothers and sisters, we have to know, God will not be mocked. See, only those who fear God will be saved by His grace. Only those who fear God will be saved by His grace. But at the same time, we are never burdened by that fear. Because if we fear God's righteousness and seek to submit, but we know that we will fail every now and then, He will forgive us. He will comfort us with His grace. And He will pick us up again. Now let us think further about the situation in the Church of Sardis. Considering what I said previously about what it means to have a minority group, we see that although the Church of Sardis did not truly confess the name of Jesus, i.e. their teaching is not according to the gospel, and they only do activities that attract people into the church building. But even though the church is like that, there are still minority Christians in there who have kept themselves faithful to the gospel and living according to it. So the exhortation from Jesus is that they have done well and they should continue to do so until Jesus returns. And finally, what does this situation in Sardis imply for us Christians and churches today? You might well know that there are people around you who are like the minority in the Church of Sardis. You do know a lot of Sardis-like churches, and inside them you know some friends, some Christians who are truly faithful to the gospel and seek to live according to it. So for those faithful Christians who are minority like that in that situation, you have to consider whether you can continue to remain steadfast in the same gospel, despite not hearing the gospel every single week, despite listening to those alternative gospels, whether you can remain steadfast and continue to be exhorted to fear God. You also have to consider how to use your time, how to use your energy and effort for God's kingdom. Ask yourselves, is it wise and faithful to pour your energy, to pour your money into activities that merely attract people to come to the building, but hardly teaches them to fear God and to love His righteousness? I was reading this article on the Gospel Coalition. It was a testimony by an associate pastor who used to work in these kind of churches. He said that in the few years he was there, he never encountered a single successful case where a previously unchurched person come to those churches and then grow in maturity. Instead, he met a lot of church people from traditional churches, you know, and they come to this church. Why do they come to this church? It's merely a soft landing for them as they make their way out of evangelical churches. That is the truth of what they are doing. Some of you probably have friends who are in those situations, and you might struggle to know how to advise them. I know this can be a controversial and sensitive issue. In our church context, let the hearer understand what I'm saying. But I want to say to those people that their loyalty should not be towards the local church leaders, but their loyalty should be towards Jesus Christ and His church. Finally, in the context of the whole Christendom, I think churches like us, St. Mary's Smack, has always been a minority. What I say today, not many churches will want to hear this kind of message. Even less churches will say it the way I do. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus also says, the gate that leads to destruction is always wide and easy. But the gate that leads to life is always hard and narrow. I know from the start that when I start making comparison, when I start criticizing other churches, some people are going to dislike me. Some people are going to start calling me names. But I still feel compelled to do it because God allows me to see the reality, because I'm jealous for His truth. I have to say it so bluntly and so clearly because I want you to know what is the true gospel and what is the alternative gospel that does not save. I'm always saddened by the fact that many people are rejecting the true gospel simply because they find it so boring, so not interesting, as compared to the alternative gospel that is so much more alive, more exciting. Many people do not even know the true gospel. The only gospel they hear every single week, year after year, is the alternative gospel. I want to say finally that no matter how my sermon will be received today, I take comfort from this passage that the only thing that matters in the end is not my reputation before my fellow mankind. The only thing that matters is that Jesus will not blot out my name from the book of life because I fear His judgment, because I trust in Him and I follow the truth. Let those who have ear hear what the Spirit says to all the churches. Let all those who have heard what I said think whether what I said is according to His gospel. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have shown mercy to us, but by Your grace, we have responded to You. Help us, Father, as a church, as brothers and sisters in Christ, they will continue to strive to respond to Your gospel. They will fear You. They will revere Your righteousness. And through that, we receive Your grace. And we find comfort in it. And we continue to follow it. For we know that the gate to life is hard and narrow. We pray this in the Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.